The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 42nd chapter of Genesis. We read about Pharaoh's dreams, Joseph's interpretation, and Joseph's rise to a great authority in the land. We change scenes now to Judah, to Israel. 42. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all people of the land. Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh surely you are spies." So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine to your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so that I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." We turn our Bibles this morning to the prophet Daniel, please. The prophet Daniel. Ezekiel, Daniel. I just happened upon this way of kind of introducing the book of Daniel to us. I'm hoping to conduct an expositional study through the book with you. I haven't done that. And having reached the kind of end for now of my to-do list of topics and subjects that I thought that we should cover, it's time for me to get back into what I might say is my area of particular interest, perhaps strength, wheelhouse, as some would say, and that is expositional ministry of books of the Bible. We're getting close to having exposited all the books of the New Testament in our ministry here, and we're working in the Old Testament books as well. As you know, Mark's Gospel on Sunday nights and Job on Wednesday evenings, and we look to begin Daniel. I wanted to introduce the book, though, with this message, which, see how far we get, but I want to start with the remarkable prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is an older man now, an older saint, an older follower of God. He's been well placed in the Babylonian and Persian empires for all of his life, basically after his teenage years. And he mentions in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, which I think, if I recall my dates, is 539 B.C., about 67 years after Daniel had been taken away from the land of Israel. And he is there ministering, serving as a secretary of state, if you will, under Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. He says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer." And a number of years ago, you may recall, if you have a good memory, I preached on that section, Daniel chapter 9, 1 through 19, in which Daniel gives a confessional prayer to God for the sins of the nation and for their falling short and idolatry and all of that, and asking God to fulfill His word. And God will certainly do that. There have been 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. But while he was speaking and praying, a man, an angel in fact, Gabriel, came to him, verse 21, and he informed me, verse 22, and said, "O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you. For you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." God instructed Daniel to write down this vision, the remarkable fulfillment of which we wish to investigate together this morning. Chapter 9 and verse 24. We'll read the next verses through the end of the chapter. The angel Gabriel revealed this: 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now let me just give you a little bit of background here. Week, the word week, go back to 9:24. 70 weeks actually should be translated as sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people and your holy city. And you see that there are three segments of time that 70 is divided into. You have the seven of those sevens in verse 25. Then you have the 62 of those sevens in verse 26. And then you have one left over, which is mentioned in verse 27. So 7 and 62 and 1 get you your total of 70. God is giving to Daniel an outline of the future for the nation of Israel. Now, if we correlate this with other scriptures, in particular, what I'd like to do is have us correlate it with Revelation 11 and 12. We're going to make the case that those sevens are actually sevens of years, if you will, or a week. A seven equals 7 years, and so the Lord is giving us a 70 times seven formula here. Now, you might say, well, that's odd. I don't see that. Well, we know that they're certainly not weeks. We know that they're not weeks because of the scale of time that the Lord is speaking about, and also the nature of the prophecies that came earlier and the prophecies that will come later in the book of Daniel. But if you look with me in Revelation chapter 12, verse number 14, there is some enigmatic time references here, which I think if we put together with our thinking caps on, we'll come to some satisfactory conclusion. It was a standard conclusion among many interpreters of the Bible for centuries. In Revelation 12, 14, it says, speaking about the woman who is persecuted, which I understand to be a picture of Israel. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. So I've specified that up there on the slide for you as one time, two times, and a half a time, which add up to 3.5 times. Now if we look back in Revelation chapter 11, we'll get another time measurement here. And in that passage, we're dealing with two witnesses. And the Lord says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." So I've taken that 1,260 days, and I have divided it by 3.5, which I take really to be years, and I come up with 360 days per year. Again, this is not made up here. This is a well-understood interpretation that's been for centuries. I go down to 11, back up to actually 11:2. "But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Well, as it turns out, 42 months and 1,260 days and 3.5 times all seem to work very nicely together if you understand times as the years and days as days and months as months. And you come up with this equation between these things. But you have 30-day months. I just want you to note that. And 360-day years. That will become significant in a little bit. So the text of Scripture says that in these three segments of time, that you have a 7, you have a 62, and you have a 1. And they run sequentially now. That's important to understand. After the 7, and then after the 62 in particular, if we go back to Daniel 9, he says in verse number 26, "And after the 62 weeks," So after the 62 sevens again, something significant is going to happen. And he says what it is. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. What does it mean to be cut off? A standard Old Testament language, meaning to be killed, to be cut from life, to be taken out of this life, to be killed, or as we know, ultimately, through the method of crucifixion, the Messiah was cut off. Okay, so what God is telling Daniel here is that I'm giving you a timeline of what's going to happen to your people up until the time that the 62 sevens are over, and Messiah is going to be cut off at that time. Well, Messiah obviously has to come for that to happen, then he has to be cut off. And then there's going to be one final group of 7 years that has to occur. So keep that all in your mind as we kind of combine all this knowledge together. Now, what is the start date of this? Let me see if I... let me mention this first. Some of you maybe you're not familiar with this prophecy, or maybe you are, and you wonder, why are we going to go on this, what you see in your notes, this little calculation frenzy of trying to figure out these dates? Isn't date setting or date calculation unwise? Well, I want you to remember that in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, the Bible and Jesus tells us that no man knows the day or the hour of what? Of what? The second coming. The second coming. But the Bible never says that about the first coming. In fact, I believe we're encouraged to use our thinking caps and with Daniel figure out. I mean, he's just, think of the setting now. He's just realizing, I was taken captive in 605 BC. Now, I don't know how they counted the years, but I'll put it in our terms of years, okay? I was captured in 605 BC. It's 539 BC. I can subtract, that's about 67 years. We're coming to the end of the 70 years that God promised Jeremiah would be accomplished in the desolations of Jerusalem. We better get busy to be ready to go back because the time is near. In 536, 539, there was a change in leadership, 536. And then beyond that, if you look at the timeline and study that out carefully, you'll see that the people, in fact, did start to go back under Zerubbabel. And then you have Ezra, and then you have Nehemiah after that. Over the next 90 years, that happened. So 70, the clock had to finish on 70. So Daniel's in this mindset. He's saying, look, I'm looking at the past 70 years. I'm seeing what has happened. Now God is going to say, okay, this time period is about done. God doesn't do anything without revealing it to the prophets. Remember that? Genesis 18 and I think it's, is it Malachi I'm thinking, or Micah? Micah. And he says that very same idea. So now he's going to reveal to Daniel what's next on the timetable. And so I think we're justified to look at this and try to figure out what has actually happened here. So it's okay for us to do this. We're not violating any command of the New Testament to look at this. So Daniel 9:25 tells us when the start of this event will occur. The clock starts running on the sequence of sevens when a command is issued to restore or rebuild Jerusalem. Okay? You read that in the text there, right? We take it literally. It's right there in the text. When is that command, or where do you find that command in your Bible? Let's go back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. Okay? Nehemiah 1 and 2. Now, Nehemiah occurs years later, even though it's earlier in the layout of your Bible. But what we're going to do is we're going to read a couple verses here. Nehemiah chapter 1 is verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the citadel. Kislev is around November or so in our calendar year. And he found out from Hanani, one of his brothers who came from Judah, that there was a devastating situation there. Even though some people had returned from exile, the wall of Jerusalem, verse 3, is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. There's no protection there for the city. It's in a pathetic situation. He's very grieved by this situation. And then it says in chapter 2, if you go down to chapter 2, verse 1, I know we're rushing through this, but we're trying to hit the important verses without going through everything here Nehemiah 1 and 2. It says that it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Now this is the month of Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So I put a couple notes here. We can conclusively pin this date to 445 BC in the month of Nisan, which is March, April in our calendar, during the reign of this king Artaxerxes. Now you can go to your secular history. You can find out when he reigned. He reigned from 465 to 424 BC. And so his 20th year would be 445. There's some debate if it's 444 or 445. We're not going to get into all the details of that, but we've got it. Okay, so we're going to use a start date for this of 1 Nisan 445 BC, or about mid-March approximately. All right, it seems reasonable from what we see here. Now, let's look at verse number. So verse number 1 gives the month, verse number 5. I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. That I may rebuild it. And so the king effectively answered immediately, yes. He said, how long are you going to be gone and what do you need? And he gave Nehemiah everything that he needed to accomplish that task. The year is 445 BC. We know this. The scriptures, I mentioned this already, but we're going to embark on a little mission here to try to figure out what Daniel 9, 24 to 26 means in terms of the timing. So I'm going to give you three drafts of my calculation here, okay? So don't jump ahead of me and say, Matt, on your first draft, you forgot this and this and this and this. I already know, okay? We're going to go through it a little step by step here. So on our first draft, we have already said the 7 and the 62 groups of 7 need to be taken together. It's after that 62nd, after the 62, which is after the 7, that this event occurs that Daniel mentions in his prophecy. I'm just going to turn back there. I think I can do that and not lose my place. And in Daniel chapter 9, when Messiah will be cut off. And so we have the 69 sevens. And we have argued that these are groups of 7 years, and so we have 69 by 7, or 483 years. A very well-known number among those of us who've studied this. Actually, there's a kind of a, kind of comprehensive work on this, or a well-known work done by Sir Robert Anderson, who, as I understand, was involved in working in Scotland Yard in the 1880s to very early 1900s, and he wrote a book, The Coming Prince, and he wrote about this, and there are some calculations like what I'm going to do here. He approaches it a different way than I do, but he has a similar thing. So we're going to take the BC years as negative. We're going to add 483 to that, and if you get out your calculator or you're fast with your mental math, you'll find out that that's 38 in the positive, so that's 38 AD. However, there's no year zero, 1 BC, 1 AD. Okay, so we're off by one. You've got to add one to that 38 and you get 39 AD. Okay, you with me so far? We're just doing a little quick calculation. He's saying these 69 sevens are going to happen after that date, that start date of 445 BC. Well, 39 seems to be a little bit off, doesn't it? It's a little bit late. Wasn't Jesus crucified more like around 30 to 33, somewhere in there? So there's a couple problems with that first draft calculation. The years that we used in the calculation are probably not solar years like we think of years. We think of a year in terms of the definition that we are accustomed to, which is the rotation of the earth about the sun one full time. And so that's 365 days approximately. Not 360, which is what the prophets would normally use in terms of their prophecies, 360-day years. So those 483 years is actually shorter in our years than in their years. Okay, So I'm going to call those prophetic years, 483 prophetic years, and then solar years. So we've got to do a little bit of a calculation here to convert the prophetic years, which I put as PYR here, and solar years, SYR. So you didn't think you were coming to algebra class this morning, but here we are. And you have to remember, too, your unit analysis, which I learned, I remember very distinctly in 10th grade chemistry class. It was an interesting idea to me, and it still remains that way, that you can put units together with numerics and cancel them out when you're doing your math and fractions and all of that. And so that's what we do here. We take our 483 prophetic years, we convert those to days to cancel out the PYR, we convert the days to solar years, and we get 476 point and change of solar years. Remember, we have no year zero, so we add one, so we get 477. And lo and behold, when you add the 445 and the 477, you come to 32 AD. But we're not done yet, because there's change there. And that 0.384 messed with my mind, because we have that fraction part of the year, 0.384. If we multiply again by 365, we get 140 days, which puts us in May of 32 AD. Uh-oh, it's still a little too late, it seems, because Easter is never in May, is it? Okay, so what do we do now? Well, what's worse, we forgot that the command to rebuild Jerusalem was given on 1 Nisan, which is March 14th, we said, plus 445, or plus 483 years, which is the 477.384 years. So now we have to take March 14th and add those 140 days to that, which puts us in August of 32 AD. Oh, yay, yay. We just got things got worse. So that's too late for Easter. So what do we do now? What else did I forget? Well, I forgot one other thing, at least. Leap years. Leap years. In any period of 400 years, you would expect, just quick calculation, that you divide that 400 by 4 and you're going to get 100 leap years, right? Except that there's some extra rules about leap years to make everything work out nicely, and that is that if it's evenly divisible by 100, it's not a leap year. Unless it's evenly divisible by 400, then it is a leap year. The upshot of all of that is, in a 400-year period, you don't have 100 leap years, you have 97. Okay, so what I've done, that's where this magic number comes from here. I've taken the 483, done the conversion to days, and then I use this number here, 365.2425. Not 0.25, that's not quite accurate enough. It's actually 97% of 0.25, if you followed that math. And sometime you might want to try this and practice your algebra. No, what's the matter? This is good stuff, you know? Okay, so we do that. We add the 1 for the no year 0. We get 477.067. So we've lost most of that 0.384. It's all gone, except for this little bit of change here. So we've got 445 BC, the 2.5 months from 1 Nisan, plus this new number we've calculated, is equal to 32.067 AD and the 2.5 months. Okay, so we're still in 32 AD, but the months and days are different now. So we take the 2.5, we add the 0.067 fraction, we convert that 0.067 into the proper days, and we get 3.3 months. 32 AD and 3.3 months, which comes out to April 10th, 32 AD. Robert Anderson's calculations come up with April 6th. There's a couple of issues with correction days and moons and, you know, new moons and all this sort of thing. I'm not going to worry about all that. I'm just here to tell you, when you run this and you look at what numbers come out to be, to me, it's amazing. God has told Daniel precisely when the Lord will be cut off. So now Daniel points with precision to the timing of the Passion Week and the suffering of Christ. Okay? Now, If you look with me in Luke 19, I think Jesus expected the Jews to understand this and be looking for it. What I mean is this. Daniel was reading Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29 when he realized 70 years are about up. We better be watching. The Jewish people are likewise supposed to be reading Daniel and figuring out during that first early part of the first century that the Messiah is about to come. We should watch. And so in Luke 19:42, in the triumphal entry, the Lord says these words, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." He continues two verses later in 19:44, "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." They were ignorant, even though they needed not to be ignorant, of the time of His visitation to them, or of their visitation. This is what is going to happen at the end of that 69th seven. The Messiah would be cut off. And so this brings us right down to the day in which the killing of the Messiah occurred. With all the machinations, with all the Pharisees saying, no, not we want to kill him, but not on the day of the feast, because that would cause an uproar among the people. All of that aside, God made sure that the day was the day that had been predicted for the Messiah to be cut off. After that 69th seven, the text of Daniel tells us this. It says, "The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined." So it says, after the Messiah is cut off, the city will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. We know that that occurred in 70 AD, which immediately raises a question probably in your mind. You say, well, what happened? I mean, I thought it was going to only be another seven. So from 32, it would have been 39 AD when those events should have completed. Well, that to me makes it a clear indication, among other texts in the Scripture, that God has paused the 70 sevens. He's paused them at 69. We are frozen there in the prophetic timetable of Daniel. And then later on, that 1-7 will resume. I can only take the evidence that we have at our disposal, that is in the Scripture and with history that we put together. And we say, wait a minute, if that is going to happen after the 69th 7 that Israel's destroyed, and it did happen in 70 AD, which is, what, 40-odd years after, something's gotten goofy. And the goofy thing is, God has said, I'm done with Israel for now. Pause. I'm going to work among the Gentiles. And then we're going to re-crank up that clock on the 70 weeks, and it's going to run again. And the last week, the last seven, is going to occur. So we presently exist in a period of pause or delay between week 69 and week 70, or 69 sevens of years and 70th seven of years. The 70th seven is the tribulation, which we read about in Revelation 6 through 19. And it's discussed in verse 27 here in Daniel. He says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering." We correlate this with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which talks about the man of sin, the Antichrist, coming and entering into the temple and making himself out to be God and to receive worship as God. This is the abomination that makes desolate, and that will go until the end of the tribulation when the Lord returns. Okay, now you're all reviewed up on your algebra and your unit analysis. What does all this mean? Well, one thing it means is that the Bible is utterly reliable. Daniel himself died by about 530 BC. We don't know for sure, but around that time. We know that he lived through 539 and 536 BC. We believe that the book of Daniel was completed, all of its content was certainly completed by 536 BC. Therefore, it was not written after the predicted events. Years and years ago, it used to be that liberal scholars would simply say, well, since Daniel makes these marvelous predictions that in fact come to pass with world empires and with this passage, Daniel chapter 9, it must be that Daniel was written by a falsely named Daniel who wrote after the facts of the events. But there was one great archaeological discovery that ruined the liberals' thought process. And that discovery is called what? The Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls prove conclusively that Daniel and all of the other Old Testament books that are found there in parts and pieces were completed before the first century AD. In fact, there are copies of Daniel there that are dated to 150, 100 to 150, I think I've listed it there, yeah, BC, among those scrolls. Copies. It only seems reasonable that if you have multiple copies and pieces of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that such manuscripts had to be copies of earlier manuscripts. And so it seems obvious that Daniel was certainly written before 150 BC, and obviously to us as conservative Bible believers, it was written around 530 BC in its complete form. And so you have Daniel written 530 years before Christ came. What this means is that he prophesied of the specific time of the Messiah's coming and his crucifixion centuries before the event occurred. He was given a specific time frame when that would come to pass. And I'm arguing that only God could do this, and only God would do it. Satan has no interest in telling people when the Messiah is coming, to alert them to that coming or to prepare them for it in any sort of shape, manner, or form. And so the Word of God is utterly reliable. In Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22, Moses says, okay, people, if you ask yourselves, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How can we tell the difference between what is prophetically true and what is prophetically false? And he gives a rubric here, a metric, a litmus test. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. I'm always very careful to add to this. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet doesn't speak to you in the name of the Lord, but he tells you to go after other gods, and even the thing which he prophesies comes true by the power of the devil somehow. So if he's prophesying to you in a wrong name, but something does come to pass, you still don't believe him. So it's not just that the thing comes to pass. But he speaks to you in the name of the Lord. He tells you to follow the Lord. He's telling you stuff that's in concert with the Old and New Testament scriptures to us, to them, just the Mosaic Law, the Pentateuch. And those things that he predicts actually come to pass, then you've got a legitimate prophet on your hands. And so my question to those of us who may doubt this is, if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord in advance of an event occurring, and that event that he prophesies does come to pass, what are you going to do with that fact? What are you going to do with the fact that in Daniel 9, over five and a half centuries before the events occur, the Lord's crucifixion, the Lord's cutting off his death, is predicted down to the day that it was to occur? And this is one of the reasons why it's fascinating to study the book of Daniel. This is maybe the pinnacle, the highest example of this. But it just is exciting to my soul and my mind to think about this. Here we have a book in which God is revealing the future to Daniel, and we see a lot of it now in retrospect because some of the things have already come to pass. So for a person to whom you're witnessing, you might use this, not that this evidence is going to convince them, because we're not in the business of persuading somebody's mind against their will or persuading their mind without their conscience following along and being moved by the Spirit of God to come to faith in Christ. Look, logic and persuasion and data do not equal faith. The work of the Spirit of God is required for faith. But we can tell people, believers or unbelievers, that we have a faith that is altogether reasonable. And it is defensible, and it defends itself, and it's self-authenticating. So you can look at that prophecy, and you can do the math just like I can, even if you're an unbeliever. And you can say, one of the evidences that God's Word is true is that it makes specific predictions about the future with time markers that have come to pass just as they were written, hundreds of years before they occurred. And they say, well, what's an example? Example number one, Daniel 9. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. This prophetic revelation in this particular passage is a comprehensive prophecy that's condensed into a small package. It began to be fulfilled 85 to 90 years after Daniel died, and it's still in process of being completely fulfilled even in this day today. Some of the events that he mentions in verse 27 in particular are yet future to us. And I want to just mention, too, that it's comprehensive because notice the things that God is going to do with it. He says, these 77s are determined upon your people to do six things. And there the six are listed up on the screen for you. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. I want you to notice that four of those things have to do with the concept of sin and righteousness. God is concerned about those matters. This is the big picture of prophecy, and this list that we've just gone through gives you an idea of what God thinks is important in the big picture. This is what God thinks. Let's go back. That's the kind of stuff that God thinks is important. That's the kind of stuff that he's trying to accomplish. To make atonement for iniquity. To finish transgression and to make an end of sin. To bring in everlasting righteousness. May I apply? If those things are important to God, should they be important to us? Eminently important. Eminently important. To seal up vision and prophecy. Now we're going to see in chapter 12 when we get there in a few months. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to hide vision and prophecy. It means that Daniel was to complete it and to then distribute it to the people of Israel, send it over to the archives in Jerusalem and distribute it to far and wide so that people would have it. It's not to close it off from reading. It's to say it's done. It's finished. It's all completed. And of course, the last one, to anoint the most holy place. We will be privileged someday to see that holy place anointed. During the kingdom of Christ, there will be a new temple. And that temple will be a marvelous structure which will have a holy place in it. And that will be anointed and no sinful thing shall ever enter into there. Amen. Well, that's the prophecy. What about the book of Daniel generally? We have to look at Daniel and we have to see Daniel the man of God, Daniel the prophet of God, and Daniel the servant of kings. And we see that in all the chapters of the book. He's the revealer of world kingdoms. He's holy and steadfast in his conduct. He's an interpreter of dreams and visions, and he is a wise leader. Who are the characters of the book of Daniel? You have, of course, Daniel, who exhibits for us wisdom and righteousness and revelation. You have Nebuchadnezzar, who exhibits for us power and pride, and then in chapter 4, humility. Not humility that was self-generated, mind you. It was humility that was God-imposed. There is also the character of the astrologers. They're just simply useless. I just put that there for completeness. You have Belshazzar. All Belshazzar had was pride, like his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. Never got to the point of humility. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the model of faithfulness, even when they're about to be killed for their faith in God. You have Darius. You remember in chapter 6, he's gullible and impetuous. He decides to sign this edict, and then the next thing he knows, Daniel is thrown into the den of lions because of his stupid law. But the main character of Daniel, never forget, is God. God is the main character. His hand is prominent in chapter 1 and 5 and 9. God gives dreams. He provides interpretations for those dreams. He protects His people in fiery furnaces and lions' dens. And even more than that, you know what He does? He protects His people in exile and provides for them so that they can go back to their land. He humbles the proud. He orders kingdoms of men, and none can stay His hand. And He, the Bible tells us, sets in place kings. He gives revelation of the future. Nebuchadnezzar, who is one of the main characters. Let's move on, just briefly touch these. He reigned in Babylon 43 years. He came into Judah three times. 605, 597, 587, or 586. And he destroyed the temple finally. He destroyed the city. He took off thousands of people. Daniel was in the first of those incursions. He was perhaps 18 at the oldest, probably, when he was taken away to Babylon. And he lived in Persia until 536 BC, into his late 80s. He ministered 70 years. His whole life, it's clear he never returned. By the time it was time to return, he was too old to make the journey, most probably, although I'm sure he would have loved to do so. But he was tied up in business of the kingdom with Darius and all of those. And so he experienced the full 70 years of the captivity. 536 BC was when the first group of people came back to the nation from captivity. Now, I want to set him in context for you as well. We'll have to go over this again because I know it's so much quickly. But Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophets who run somewhat concurrently with Daniel. So we have to understand. Where was Jeremiah located for the most part? In Israel, we'll say. Where was Ezekiel located? In Babylon. Yeah, well, he was mostly in Babylon. So, well, we have some dates here. Jeremiah prophesied from 627 to 580. Now, right in between here, 605, that's when Daniel starts to rise to prominence. There's 605. Chapters 1 to 3 of Daniel happened before 580 BC, and so, but Daniel was able to read Jeremiah's prophecy. We read that in chapter 9 of Daniel, where he said he determined by the reading of books that it was 70 years until the desolations of Jerusalem would be accomplished. So he obviously had, had Jeremiah at his disposal. But what about Ezekiel? Ezekiel prophesied somewhat after Daniel began, to 571. So Daniel was before Ezekiel and after by a number of decades. But Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in 597 during that second incursion of Nebuchadnezzar into Israel. And his ministry, as I said, is wholly contained inside the time period of Daniel's ministry. Daniel was placed up here in the government. Ezekiel was a priest, but he was down here among the people. They might never have met. But by the time that Ezekiel wrote, Daniel could have been in his early 50s, and he was renowned for his righteousness and his wisdom. In Ezekiel 14 and 28, reference Daniel, if you kind of count it technically, there's five different references where Ezekiel is talking about the righteousness of Daniel. He actually uses it for kind of a negative purpose. He says, look, even if there was Daniel, Job, and Noah in the land of Israel, those righteous men would only deliver their own souls. God says, I'm so sick of the sin of the nation that I'm going to just desolate it, finish it off the rest of the way. But even then, Daniel was known as a man of God. And finally, Daniel is mentioned by Jesus in chapter 24 of Matthew and also alluded to in Mark chapter 13. Daniel's prophetic accuracy is thus confirmed by the Lord. And he says, look, just like it's written in the prophet Daniel, when the abomination of desolation occurs, he said, it's time for you people to flee Jerusalem. Get out and run for your lives, is what his warning is. So even the Lord is looking at that 70th week prophecy and saying, there's something significant there, and that's going to happen in the future. You people need to listen, because it could mean the sparing of your life. So most of this I think I've captured in the notes for you, so you can look at those later on And I hope you didn't feel like you had to scribble any notes down if you do that sort of thing. But I hope that's helpful to you and excites your soul about studying about Daniel, the man of God, the prophet of God, the servant of kings, and all the rest. And we just look forward to seeing this godly man and his example for us. We'll start right in, Lord willing, next time. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You and thank You for this outline and just a little expression about what Daniel is about, and even more so about the specificity of this prophecy that You gave. We thank You for putting that in the book. And Lord, although it takes us a little bit of mental energy to do the mathematics, we thank You for what turned out from those mathematics, that we could see that the prophecies are eminently accurate. Lord, I pray this morning as we close that this church would find its unity in the Word of God. Lord God, that we, although are of different personalities and different trials and different places in life and different levels of maturity, that we would find our unity not only in the Word of God, but in the God of the Word of God and in the Christ of the Word of God. And Lord, we ask for Your help in this matter. We are unable to bring about this sort of maturity, this sort of fullness of growth, as Paul calls it in Ephesians, the stature of the full mature man. May that be the case as we begin a study of this book of Daniel, so that we can see it's not just irrelevant Old Testament, obscure apocalyptic literature. This is something that really has great meaning for us. May we as a church embrace that together. In Jesus' name, amen.